Morning. Good morning. We sang How Great Thou Art. And I was thinking on Tuesday, was it Tuesday night at 3 in the morning, our house was shaking and our bedroom was being lit up as the thunder was crackling and the lightning was, you know, ripping through. And I remember laying in bed thinking to myself, the psalmist where he says that God's arrows of fire, flaming fire, hitting its places. And I was amazed at the absolute awesome power of God in that one little place, in that one little time. And then eventually I went back to sleep. So even Dylan, as you were talking about the amazing, just glory of God in creation. Well, we're going to continue looking into the life of David and what's going on in 1 Samuel 18. But before we do, let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing and mercy upon the Word. Father, even as we sang, "Oh, speak, O Lord," Father, we know that if you are not with us and if you don't move among us, Father, they are just my words, and Lord, they will end up going nowhere and having no value whatsoever. So, Lord, I pray, Father, that you would use the word spoken today, Lord, for your glory. Lord, I pray that I would stand here as your mouthpiece, not my own. Father, I pray that you would use me for the good and the edification of your people. And Lord, I pray that you would use me, Lord, to raise up, Lord, those who need life in Christ. And Father, we know that we can't do these things or muster these things, and we can't hear on our own unless you open the ears of the hearer, Lord, and you open the mouth of the speaker. And so, oh God, please, for your glory, speak, O Lord, to us. So that Christ would be magnified, so that we would know more and more the wondrous cross, Father, what happened on our behalf. And Lord, we would live our lives in light of the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, in my last two sermons, we looked at the topic of envy. First, we looked at Saul's envy of David, and then at the topic of envy at large. And today, what I would like to do is to look at the passage of 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 to 30, which Eric just read. I'd like to look at it again, but this time what I'd like to do, instead of focusing in on Saul's envy, is I want to focus in on David in particular, and in particular about his heart. About his heart. Remember that Samuel said to Saul way back in chapter 13 that God was going to replace him with a man that had a heart that was after his own heart. And so now in chapter 18, we will discover much about how that heart actually looks. And so with this very short setup, I'd like to give you four aspects of David's heart. And with that, the first aspect, and if you have a bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, you'll see the outline of those four aspects. And if you don't, raise your hand and Ray will give you one. One, two, three, four. Oh, there's a whole slew. Five, six, seven. All right. Four aspects of David's heart, as we see in these verses. And the first aspect is this. David had a wise heart. David had a wise heart. Now, twice in these verses before us, we read that David behaved wisely. Once in verse 14 and again in verse 30. And how exactly did he behave wisely? Well, by watching what he said and by watching what he did, by not doing anything that can bring shame or blame upon himself or upon his God, by submitting to those who are over him, by not engaging in gossip and slander, and by not promoting himself, right? To behave wisely also carries the thought of being successful or prospering in whatever you did. Now, David himself in Psalm 101 explains his wise behavior. And if you will, take a look at the board. Somebody crack a light. Psalm 101, we might want to put it down just a hair. I'm going to be looking at verses 2 to 8. And 2 to 8. And there we read, here's David speaking. He says, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." How is that? When will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Here it is. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. That's behaving wisely. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. That's behaving wisely. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Again, you see how you behave wisely. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look, that's proud, and a proud heart, him I will not endure. I'm not going to hang with that guy. My eyes shall be on who? On the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. All right. Well, David gives us a pretty good explanation there of what it means to behave wisely. Well, it's because of David's wise behavior that the people and Saul's servants, they loved him. And it was because of his wise behavior that Saul knew that the Lord was with David. He knew that. So first, Saul knew that David had a wise heart. Secondly, David had a humble heart. Right now, as we looked over chapter 18, we can see that David's humble heart was all over the place. He had just defeated Goliath in chapter 17. He's been elevated to a command in the army. He's loved by everyone except for Saul. And the women are singing praise songs to him and about him. But in verse 10, we see that he's back playing the harp for Saul. Remember that that was his part-time job. He was to play the harp for Saul when Saul had a distressing spirit come upon him. Hey, this guy David is now a national hero. He's exalted by everyone, but he does not consider himself too big to play music for Saul. Most people in David's shoes would consider it beneath them to go back to the king's palace and become the king's harpist. Surely, he could say to himself, there must be some talented Israelite who can take the job of being a harpist. This isn't David's attitude. He doesn't say that. He will continue performing the task that he's been given, and he will do it joyfully. Brothers and sisters, we should never become too big or too important or too busy that we won't do the lowest of things. We should not become that way. We should never consider ourselves past the point of any service in the kingdom of God. No task should be beneath us, whether it's watching babies or bringing donuts or cleaning up the crumbs from the donuts. Our attitude should be one of thankfulness, that we would do anything for the Lord. If Jesus, as we sang, oh, the wondrous cross, if Jesus could lower himself by taking on human nature and then lower himself to a death on the cross for our sake, what task is there? What task is there that we can't lower ourselves for his sake or for his people's sake? Now, we also see the humility of David with the daughters of Saul, right? We read about his two daughters. First, we'll look at the older one, Merab. In verse 17, Saul says to David, I will give you her as a wife if you fight for me, if you fight hard for me. Now, if memory serves us correctly, did not Saul promise her to the man who would kill and defeat Goliath? Did he not promise that? Well, he did. He did promise that. Was she not the reward owed to David? Yet David doesn't demand what is his. He doesn't say, oh, it's about time that Saul gives me what is mine. He doesn't say that. But in humility, look what he says in verse 18. He says, who am I? Who am I? And what is my life or my family or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? Who am I? In other words, I come from a lowly family and I myself am a nobody. I don't deserve to be part of the king's family. I don't deserve it. So when the king realizes that David won't marry Merab, he tries to provoke him by giving her to another man. He hoped that this would get David's goat, that he would boil inside with jealousy. How dare Saul give Merab to someone else when by rights she was mine? How dare he do that? You see, Saul is hoping that David gets angry or will say something that will get him in trouble. So then Saul would have something to accuse him of and then eventually knock him off. But David doesn't bite. Why? Why doesn't he bite? Because he's depleted of self. Because he is depleted of himself. He doesn't think anything of himself. He doesn't defend himself. And he doesn't stand up for his rights. Nor does he badmouth Saul. Nor does he moan and groan to others and say, oh, look at that. He gave Merab to someone else. And look, I killed Goliath. He doesn't do that. And how often are we quick to claim our rights? How often are we quick to do that? We have rights. We have things coming to us. And guess what? We want them. We live in a free country. And in this country, we have our freedoms. And we get all bent out of shape when someone promises us something, and guess what? They go back on their word. But David doesn't demand his rights. Instead, he saw himself as nothing and submitted his life to the Lord. The humble heart does not set itself on self, but it sets itself on the Lord. Well, since Merib doesn't go for David, that scheme doesn't work. Saul tries to trap David with his other daughter, Michal. So he tells David that he wants David to marry Michal, his second daughter. And again, David doesn't think he is worthy to marry her. So Saul's others tell David, says that all the king requires, all he requires, are just 100 foreskins of the Philistines. That's all. No dowry, just 100 foreskins. Now David could have said, why should I pay a dowry for Michal? Hey Saul, you want a dowry? There's a 9.5-foot grave down the road with a man buried in there. How's that for a dowry? How's the dead body of Goliath minus his head? Is that a sufficient dowry? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't think that. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says in verse 23, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law? Seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed? Does it seem that way? Now, how could David say that he was a poor and lightly esteemed man? How could he say that? How could he say that when all of Israel is exalting him? And how can he say that at the age of 20-something, he's commanding and leading a military command in the army? And when the women are singing praises to him, how could he say that? Well, I'll tell you how. By not believing the press clippings. By not believing the press clippings. By not letting the praises of men sway his heart. By not letting the praises of men sway his heart. And Jesus did the same thing, right? They wanted to make Jesus an earthly king. They said their hearts were moved. But Jesus, we read that Jesus knew the hearts of men and he withdrew himself because he knew what was in their heart. He knew it wasn't for the love of God. They were praising him for what they saw. You see, David understood the difference, and obviously Jesus did, between fame and being truly esteemed. He understood the difference. And David cared more about God's opinion of him than he did about man's opinion of him. Application. Don't let others' opinion of you sway the way you should think of yourself. Don't let others' opinion of you think of how you should think of yourself. Listen, if anyone had the potential to be full of pride, it was David. He was anointed as a young man, probably as a teenage boy, to be the next king of Israel. He was also the king's personal harp player. He killed the giant Goliath when no one else for 40 days would even go near him. He was loved by everyone, including Saul's son and Saul's daughter. But in spite of all of this, David remained humble. He didn't call for press conferences. He didn't sign a book deal for his autobiography. Right? He didn't do any of those things. That's because he kept the mind and the heart of a shepherd. That's what he did. He kept the mind and the heart of a shepherd. He knew everything he did and everything that he was from God. He never forgot who he was. So therefore, brothers and sisters, be like David and don't let your talents or your accomplishments go to your head. Don't let it. Don't let the praises of others cause you to think well of yourself. Instead, let us have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who was extremely gifted, who was extremely blessed, who did monumental things for the kingdom of God. But look what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. Paul, tell us what you boast in. Paul says this, but God forbid that I should boast except. In what, Paul? What do you boast? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul knew, apart from the cross, he was nothing. He knew all of his smarts and abilities and gifting was absolutely nothing if Christ didn't save him and use him. No matter how good or successful you are at anything, remember, at the end of the day, you are still an unworthy servant. Listen, the very best of us, don't deserve God's goodness and mercy. And oftentimes, success and fame are a test. And the devil would love to bring you down because of it. would love to do that. God used these things in David's life to build him up, but Satan wanted them to tear him down. It's like the Apostle Paul. Satan wanted nothing more than to bring Saul down. Paul down. Who was Saul at one time? He wanted nothing more than to bring him down. But God raised them up. Therefore, we must be careful and wise on how we handle success, on how we deal with praise. Because God's glory is at stake. God's glory is at stake. Remember what God said in Isaiah 48, that He would not give, that He would not give His glory to another. And so we see that David had a wise heart, that David had a humble heart. And third, David had a submissive heart. David knew that he was just a teenager, that God was giving him the kingdom. He was going to make him king when he was just a teenager. And when he got to the king's court, he was there, and then he defeated Goliath. And then he could have said to himself, well, gee, I was anointed to be king. I'm in the king's court. I defeat Goliath. Here it is. This is my time. I'm ready to be king. But instead, he waits on the Lord's timing and submits himself to King Saul. He would not do anything to undercut Saul's position of authority. He wouldn't do that. That's why when Saul hurls not one but two spears at him, he doesn't retaliate. And guess what? Guess what? If he would have retaliated, I think he would have had every right to do so. And I think everyone else in his court would have said, hey, you know, Saul's kind of a madman anyway, and he got what he deserved. But he doesn't do that. He does not return evil for evil. Instead, what does he do? He moves out of the way and he gets out of there. Now, most of us would have left after the first spear is thrown our way. I know I would have. And we would have said, I'm done playing harp for this madman. This guy's crazy. I'm not going to stick around here anymore. Most of us would have said that. But David doesn't do that. David doesn't do that. He returns. Why? Because he was determined to stay where God had put him and leave things in God's hand. Again, David wasn't worried about his rights or what he could get away with, but what was God's will for him in that day and in that time. And I'm sure he understood the principle of Romans 13:1. I'm sure he understood this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's including the king. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Well, we all need to hear that. As much as we don't like certain politicians and certain kinds of governments, we're told to obey them. David knew that there were blessings in working hard for and submitting to King Saul. He knew that. And do you want blessings in your life? Do you want them? Submit. Then submit to those that God commands you to submit to. Submit to your employers and submit to the governing authorities. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Members of the church, submit to the elders. And then Paul tells us all in Ephesians 5 that we should have a submissive spirit one to each other. Submit. And ultimately, submit to God in all things. And there, and then only there, is their joy and all their blessings. Listen, David knew his place. David knew his place. He knew that God would give him the kingdom in his time. Therefore, he would not take matters into his own hand. He would not act in the flesh like Saul was acting in the flesh, but he would trust in the Lord. Now, it's interesting how many Christians have a hard time submitting to those who are over them that they don't like. Right? They don't like certain people and they have a hard time submitting. But the command to submit does not come with qualifiers. Well, submit to your boss if your boss treats you nice. And wives, submit to your husbands if he loves you like Christ loved the church. Right? It doesn't come that way. Remember that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 13 and says to submit to the governing authorities when the head of the world at that point in time of the Roman Empire, which was the head of the world, was a guy named Nero. And Nero was a brutal, vicious, malicious dictator who would eventually lop off and chop off Paul's head. And this is the man that Paul submitted to. Well, David knew that he would one day be king, but for now he was to endure the hatred of Saul. He would wait on God to fulfill his word. He would wait. And so must we. And so must we. Listen, it may be that you were called to endure hardship and suffering through no fault of your own. It may be. Right? What does Peter tell us? Peter says, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If it's the will of God, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to doing evil. And we also know that God causes even the people with the worst intentions to elevate His saints. All right, Romans 8, very popular, familiar. Promise of God. And we know this, that all, not some, not most, right? All things work together for good to who? To those who love God. Everything, the hard things, the bad things, the mishaps, the really things that cause you to have great woe. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We know that. We know that even those tough things, that God is using them in our lives for our good. We don't know what the good is maybe now, but God is doing that. Well, for the next 14 chapters, Saul will be consumed with killing David. That's what we're going to go from. 19 on, he wants him dead. But through it all, David is kept by God and eventually will sit on the throne, and he will do so for 40 years. And he will go down as Israel's greatest king. Fourth point, David had a dedicated heart. David had a dedicated heart. You can't help but see his dedication to God and to God's glory. And because of that, it's his dedication to God's chosen people. He was dedicated to Israel and to her success because her success glorified her God and glorified her king. And because he was dedicated, he was also brave. And we saw that when he defeated Goliath. And Saul knows he is brave, and Saul knows that he is dedicated. That's why he says in verse 17, he says, listen, I'll give you my daughter Merib as a wife. Just be valiant. Be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. He knows he's a courageous guy. He knows that he is dedicated. He says, just fight my battles. You see, David saw every battle Israel was in as the Lord's battle. He saw every single one of them that way. And if it was the Lord's battle, then he was confident that the Lord would use him to win it. He was just confident that the Lord would do because it was the Lord's battle. And he was fighting for the Lord. That's why he could bravely kill 200 Philistines and then go and circumcise them. And that's why he could go out to battle after battle after battle and then come back victorious. Brothers and sisters, we need to have dedicated hearts in order to fight the Lord's battles. We just need to have them. His enemies are all around us, and we are his soldiers. There's a lot of language in the New Testament that we are soldiers. We're in an army. We're fighting battles, right? We wear armor. The Christian armor, right? So battle language. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Listen, his enemies are all around us. Therefore, let us be valiant for our king's cause. Well, that's what's going on in David's heart. Now, let me give you three observations and let me ask you one question as we close. And three observations. The first one is this. Sometimes troubles follow triumphs. Sometimes troubles follow triumphs. We all desire and look forward to triumphs in our lives, do we not? We want victories. Who doesn't? Whether it be in our relationships, or in our walk, or over sin, right? We all pray for victories. We all pray for victories, and we should pray for each other that we would have victories, especially in the spiritual realm. But sometimes our victories are followed by trouble. Look at David. One minute, the women are singing him praises. He's slaying his 10,000. And the next minute, spears are flying his way, and his life is on the line. Listen, where God is working, usually Satan is not all that far behind. Listen to the trouble. The Apostle Paul found himself after successfully preaching the gospel in Iconium. This is amazing. Next verse. All right, Acts 14. Paul's in Iconium. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together. This is Paul and those with him. Went together to the synagogue of the Jews. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. Victory. Triumph. Many Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, are believing. Amazing, is it not? Well, let's look at 18 verses later. What's happening to the Apostle Paul? All right, 18 verses later. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded, there's the multitudes again, having persuaded the multitudes, what do they do to this guy who just now was the vehicle used to save many? They stoned Paul. They stoned him and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They stoned him. The closer you draw to the cross of Christ, the more the fiery darts are going to fly your way. The more you become a kingdom worker, the more you're going to have kingdom opposition. It's just the reality. The more serious you become about living for Jesus Christ, the more serious your opposition will become. Secondly, second observation, all Christians should have a who am I attitude. All Christians should have a who am I attitude. Listen, David didn't think he deserved to be in the king's family. He just didn't think so. He saw himself as unworthy and a nobody. And we should see ourselves as the same way, as unworthy and a nobody. Who are we that we should be sons of the king? Who are we? Who are we that we should be in the king's family? Who are we that we should be in the family of God? What qualifies us in and of ourselves to be in that family? Who are we that God should love us so? And that we should be called the children of God? And I don't care how big or how great or how much knowledge we have, we should always have the who am I attitude. Who am I? Who am I that I should be saved? Who am I that I should be counted among the saints? Who am I? Don't ever become so comfortable in your walk that you lose the who am I attitude. Don't become that way. Don't ever look at the less gifted or the less able or those who aren't as fortunate as you or I am and think even one iota less of them. Don't ever think that way. And don't ever look at the unsaved and look down upon them as if you have something on them. Who am I? Who am I that I am saved? Because who are you and who am I? Remember that we are all undeserving sinners whom God has chosen to grant mercy. And the only thing we deserve, Jesus Christ Himself took at the cross. So let us have the who am I attitude. Third observation, Christians should not have the victim's mentality. Christians should not have the victim's mentality. If anyone could have had the victim's mentality, it was David. Listen, Saul takes advantage of him. He lies to him. He makes unreasonable requests of him. And he personally tries to kill him. But David doesn't say, woe is me. Life is so rough. Everything's against me. Why does the king hate me? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, why are these things happening? Why aren't things going my way anyway? He may look like a victim to the world, but David is no victim at all. He knows that his fate is in the Lord's hand. Therefore, and we're going to see this all the way to chapter 31, he has a peace. He has a peace because he trusts in a sovereign God. And he knew that God was working everything together for his good. He knew that. And brothers and sisters, we must know that too. We must know that too. Listen, very sadly, some Christians see themselves as the victim. They see themselves as the victim in all things. I'm a victim of a bad marriage. I'm the victim of a harsh boss. I'm the victim of unreasonable parents. I'm the victim of a really bad landlord. Right? I'm the victim of political greed. Or I'm just a victim of circumstances. Right? We ought not to have that mentality. There's a woman who I know claims to be a believer. And I got to tell you, for a while, I haven't seen her in a while now, but every time she was around, it was always somebody was out to get her. Oh, it was her landlord was out to get her. The dentist was ripping her off. The insurance company was giving her a ride. I mean, and someone pointed out to me, yeah, said, you ever notice when we were around this lady, somebody's always doing her bad. It was a victim mentality. So they moan and they groan to anyone who will listen. Listen, they just wish life was different. Then they say, well, if I wasn't a victim, I could then live for Christ. Then I could fulfill whatever God has called me to do. Brothers and sisters, instead of seeing ourselves as victims, we should see ourselves as victors. As victors. That's right, because we have victory over sin and over the grave. We have victory. Listen, when Christ defeated sin and Christ defeated the grave, guess what? He did it on our behalf. And so we have the same victory in Him. We are victors. We are victors. We are not victims. We are victors. Therefore, our standing in heaven is sure, and our place has already been prepared for us. And our very lives are in the all-knowing hand and all-powerful hand of God. So therefore, let us have the victor's mentality. And so our first observation was, sometimes troubles follow triumphs. Secondly, all Christians should have the who am I attitude. Third observation, Christians should not have the victim's mentality. Now let me end with a question. Let me ask a question. Do people know that the Lord is with you? Do people know that the Lord is with you? Do people know that the Lord is with you? In verse 12 and verse 28, we read that Saul was very afraid of David. Why? Because he knew the Lord was with him. He knew the Lord was with him. He knew the Lord was with him. It was evident. It was evident to this godless, heathen king. It was evident to him that the Lord was with David. It was just evident. He saw how David behaved, how he was victorious against his enemies, and how he continually prospered even through tough circumstances. He saw that. And he saw how even his own children, his flesh and blood children, Michael and Jonathan, how they loved him. There was no two ways about it. Saul knew that the Lord was with David. Now the question is, how about you and I? How about you and I? Do people know that the Lord is with us? Is it evident that the Lord is with you and He is with me? Can they perceive that God's hand is over our lives? Do those close to us, who spend time with us, who work next to us, who go to school with us, do they know that the Lord is with us? Do they know that? Do your words and your attitude clue them in that the Lord is with you? Do the things you say and the things you do, is that the trigger clue for them that, hey, the Lord is with Eric. Hey, the Lord is with Angela. Hey, the Lord is with Noel. The Lord is with Tim. Do those words and actions clue them in? Is it obvious to them that live around you or even in your own home or area? Is it obvious to them that you live by a different set of guidelines? Is it obvious that your heart is not given to the same things that most hearts are given to? Is it obvious that there's something different? Well, if yes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that Christ is seen in you. But if you cannot say wholeheartedly, yes, people know that the Lord is with me. If you cannot say yes, then the question is, why not? Why not? Even an unsaved and a godless soul knew that the Lord was with David. Well, let me close with a word to those who are not born again, and those to this day that the Lord is not with in that way. You need to know today that the Lord is not with you. In fact, He's not only not with you, but He's against you. But He's against you. And if you leave this world in this current condition, you'll face them and have to answer to them. And out of all the people that could be against you in this life, and I'm sure there are many that are against you and are against me, but of all the people, out of all the persons that could be against you, the very last one you want against you is the Lord. The very last one you want against you is the Lord. Why? Because He's going to call you into account. He's going to ask you to give an account for your life. The proverbial books will be open and He's going to ask, let me see, what have you done? What have you said? Where was your heart? And all your sin will be brought before Him. And He can't do anything less than punish you for it, for the wages of sin is death. He must do that. He must do that. But it doesn't have to end this way. It doesn't have to end this way. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Confess that you are a sinner who deserves His wrath and submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then dedicate your life to Him. And I promise you that He will not only be with you in this life, but He will be with you in the life to come forevermore. And He will change your heart and give you a heart like He gave David, to love Him, to to live for Him, to serve Him, and to glorify Him. Let us pray. Father, thank you, Father, that there is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that He is a living hope. Lord, thank you that He came, Lord, to change our hearts. Lord, He came to give us hearts of flesh, hearts that would love You, hearts that would submit to You, hearts that would be humble before You. Lord, hearts that would be dedicated and courageous in Your service. Lord, He came to change the heart of stone and make it one that lives for You. And, oh God, we need that. And, oh Lord, even those of us who know You this day, Lord, we need a heart that would live all the more for You. And, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be wise. And, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as nothing and, Lord, have the mindset of, who am I? Oh God, may it be, Lord, that we, Your people, would be very low, think low of ourselves. And, Lord, think high of You. And, Father, have the heart that Jesus had to put others above Himself. And, Lord, have a heart for the lost. For, Lord, they need to know, Lord, what we have. And they need to know where to find it. And that is in Christ. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that You would take Your word, that You would speak Your word to our hearts, Lord, that our hearts would change, that they would grow more in love with You. And, Lord, for the heart that knows You not this day, that it would be open for the very first time to see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.